I want to give a little bit of a health warning, give you a little bit of a heads up on what we're going to be looking at tonight. Some of you will find it very awkward, perhaps a little embarrassing, maybe not the kind of thing we should really talk about in church. We're going to be talking about our emotions tonight. And I just want to put that up. As I read through 1 Thessalonians, our passage tonight, I want you to be alert to the language of the heart tonight, to the vocabulary of emotion that characterizes the relationship between Paul and this church at Thessalonica. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, right the way through to the end of chapter 3. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, though not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Advent. We thank you for the opportunity, indeed the mandate that it gives us to think specifically about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to live as a people who are anticipating that and who are journeying towards that encounter. Father, help us tonight, we pray, as we think this passage through together, as we see the emotional life that we are called to as Christians. Lord, help us. Help us to understand what it is we're talking about tonight and lead us into our redemption. Lead us into your vision for us to be a people who live lives worthy of our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're working our way through 1 Thessalonians. We're taking it in fairly significant chunks. And rather than working through it sort of verse by verse in the way that we often do, we're just sort of picking out kind of key ideas, themes that are running through this letter. This morning at St. Andrew's, I really picked up on chapter 2, verse 12, as the goal, the aim, God's vision for us as the people of God. That we are those who are to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I mean, what an incredible vision. You know, what an incredible sense of dignity and destiny we get when we just think about what that verse means. That we are those who are called, who are redeemed, who have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us, who have the full counsel of God held out to us so that we might be people who live lives worthy of the God who has called us into his glory and his kingdom. That complete transformation and redemption of every aspect of our life and character. So we're brought into line with this vision that God has for us as human beings made in his image. And that includes our emotional life. We might be used to thinking about this in terms of our intellectual life, or our maybe our relational life, or maybe our, you know, our volitional life, the will and the decisions that we make, maybe our moral life. But I wonder how frequently we think about our redemption, or the redemption of our emotions. But actually, our emotions are every bit as ruined by our sinfulness and our fallenness as every other part of us. Our emotional life is deeply affected by our sin. Our emotions are turned in on ourselves. They are profoundly egocentric. They're chaotic. They're often contradictory. They're certainly confused, or at least mine are. Maybe that's just giving you a huge insight into everyone's like, what are you talking about? Mine are fine. But you know, there's that sense, it's like we fixate, our emotions kind of latch on to completely the wrong things. You know, we find joy in things we shouldn't. We're frustrated by things that we shouldn't be. You know, we're saddened by things we shouldn't be. And we're kind of made to be happy by things that probably we shouldn't be either. Things of little significance. Our emotions are disproportionate. You know, they lack the right level of intensity or depth. I mean, some of us barely have emotions at all. Some of us, our emotions completely control us. They are out of our control, and they are controlling us in so many different ways. Our emotions are deeply affected by the fall, deeply affected by our history of sinfulness. They are chaotic, confused, contradictory. We get the wrong kinds of emotions about the wrong kinds of things. And what I'm suggesting tonight is that actually, as every other bit of us, our emotional life needs to be redeemed. Our emotional life needs to be recreated in the image of Christ, just as every other part of us needs to be. We need to learn again to have the right kind of emotions evoked by the right kind of situations, to feel them to the right depth and intensity, a way that is appropriate for the situation that we're facing. And I want us to think about Jesus. You know, again and again and again, our vision of humanity flows out of who we know Jesus to be in the Gospels. Jesus was a man of profound, deep, controlled, and appropriate emotion. Just in your mind, run through the Gospels. Think of the way in which the Gospels give us deep insight into the emotional life of Jesus. Think about Luke chapter 10 when the apostles come back from their mission and Jesus rejoices that they have been faithful and effective as they have proclaimed the kingdom of God. And he actually tells them in Luke 10, verse 22, he says, look, guys, don't rejoice. He teaches them about joy. He says, look, here's something. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice instead that your names are written in the book of life. You know, he's teaching us about joy, modeling joy for us, what it means to rejoice in a godly way. Or think about the agony of soul that Jesus feels as he stands before the grave of Lazarus. Do you remember that in John chapter 11? A couple of times we're just given that moment, a glimpse into the emotional life of God. Verse 35, you know, really famous verse. Jesus wept. Just a few verses later, verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved. Isn't that interesting? His emotional life is noted by the gospel writers. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Forget that verse. That's wrong, completely wrong. But Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is hammering, he's just enraged by the Pharisees, isn't he? And you see him saying hard words in anger. And from anybody else, you would assume that that was sinful. But from Jesus, no, he's got the right emotional response to the situation that he's in. Think about Jesus over Jerusalem, looking out over Jerusalem, brokenhearted because of their rejection of God and of what would bring them peace. Think about Jesus distressed when he sees a lack of faith in the life of the church. Or his compassion as he sees the crowds as sheep without a shepherd. Right? Jesus' emotional reaction that is so deeply appropriate and incisive to the situations that he's facing with. He has the right emotions in the right situations to the right degree for the right reason. And the question, do we respond emotionally like Jesus did? In the way that Jesus did, and to the things that Jesus did? Does our emotional life and our emotional response correlate with what we see of Jesus? Do we rejoice at the same things he rejoices at? Are we angered by the same things he is angered by? Do we have compassion on the same people he had compassion on? Are we distressed by the same things that caused him distress? Does our emotional life resonate with the emotional life of the God in whose image we are created? Now, when we come to Paul, this pastor who wrote 1 Thessalonians, I want to suggest to you that we see again a portrait of redeemed emotion. All right, as we read through that passage, you cannot have missed the whole spectrum of emotion that Paul goes through in his relationship with the church at Thessalonica. Now, it's a mixed church. We were looking at this last Sunday evening. There's some really great stuff going on in the life of the church at Thessalonica. There's some real rubbish going on as well. It's just like every church there has ever been. There's some stuff that is a real testament to God's mercy and God's grace and the work of God's Spirit. And there's all this other stuff that's going on as well. And, you know, so often, you know, when we see kind of the rubbish side of churches, you know, we see the stuff in the life of churches that's shaped by sin and self-interest. That we see the underbelly of church life. I think the temptation is that we become hard-hearted. We become cynical. We become bitter. We become kind of emotionally withdrawn and disengaged from the life of the church. That's the temptation that we can so often succumb to. But Paul, knowing the reality of the church at Thessalonica, he's going to get stuck into it next week, or we're going to see him get stuck into it next week. But even though there is all that going on, and some of it is directed towards him, some of it is, you know, he is the victim of the sin of people at the church at Thessalonica, and yet he does not withdraw emotionally from the life of the church. He is still characterized by deep emotional commitment. His church still has traction with Paul's heart. And Paul's emotional life is not turned in on himself. Right? It's not egocentric, but it is turned outwards, and it is affected and it is shaped by the cause of Christ, by the cause of the gospel, and by the health of the church. Paul's emotions rise and fall depending on whether Christ is being honored and recognized for who he should be. It's such a contrast for us, isn't it? Our emotional life goes up and down depending on whether we feel we are being recognized for the great contribution that we're making. Paul's concern, Paul's emotions, they rise or fall depending on the health of the church, depending on whether the gospel is being proclaimed faithfully or not. Paul is concerned. Paul's emotions are deeply tied into the question of how is this church at Thessalonica doing spiritually? And I find that staggering. Because as we maybe saw this morning, the church at Thessalonica is a church that is in the throes of persecution. They are suffering physically. They are suffering unjustly. They are suffering financially. Paul seemingly doesn't care so much. He's not like, "Oh, I was really worried about how you were doing physically. I was really worried about how you were doing. You know, some of you are being put in prison, separated from your families. I was really worried about how that was working out." Those are not the things that Paul is zeroing in on. Interesting, isn't it? Paul's concern is, how are you doing spiritually? Are you still pursuing growth? Are you still pursuing Christ? Are you still spiritually healthy? Or has your experience of persecution deflected you, drawn you away from the gospel and from your faithful declaration of that gospel? And interesting, isn't it? As you go through this passage, I don't know if you noticed, but Paul is acutely aware that Satan is taking a personal interest in the situation at Thessalonica. Now, that's kind of weird. Paul doesn't, you know, Paul's not one of these guys who sort of sees demons in every shadow or anything like that. All right, Paul knows that Satan is personally involved in this situation. You know, a couple of times you see him saying there, doesn't it? Satan stopped us coming to you again and again. All right, you see it again in chapter 3, verse 5. "I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Right? Now, why is this? It's because the church at Thessalonica is an exemplary church. If you were here last Sunday night, or if you were at St. Andrew's last Sunday night, we were looking at this and we saw that in one way in particular, the church at Thessalonica was being held up as a model for every church in every culture, in every age, in every generation to follow. Chapter 1, verse 8. "The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." Right? This is a church profoundly committed to proclaiming the gospel of Christ fearlessly in the face of tremendous opposition in an arena of incredible suffering. It was not an easy thing for them to be Christians, let alone to be public about their Christianity, let alone to fearlessly proclaim Christ in a way that was calling other people to become Christians. But they were doing it. And that attracted Satan's attention. And Satan did everything he could to stop the Apostle Paul coming to reinforce and to strengthen and to teach and to pastor this church. He did everything he could to tempt them, to draw them away from that primary commitment. Now, let me tell you this. As churches, we are committed to evangelism. And that is going to only become increasingly obvious to us, to our parishes and our communities. But we are not naive about the attention that that will draw. All right, Church at Thessalonica was a church committed to proclaiming the gospel, and it got an absolute kicking from Satan. But this is what Paul is concerned about. Not their financial security. Not their loss of lifestyle or freedom. Not their physical well-being. In fact, Paul says, look, yeah, we knew we were going to be persecuted. I told you about that. And hey, look at that. I was right. Paul's just like, yeah, okay, that's happening. No, what I'm really concerned about, what's causing me sleepless nights, fear that has gripped my heart, is that somehow through that suffering, Satan has deflected you, drawn you away from the gospel and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That Satan has hindered your pursuit of Jesus. That's what caused Paul's emotional angst. Chapter 3, verse 1. When we could stand it no longer. We could stand it no longer. Verse 5 again. When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. How is your faith? How are you doing spiritually? Do you see this? Paul's emotional life is tied to the spiritual well-being of the church. Now, often our involvement in church can be a fairly rough emotional roller coaster. But isn't it interesting that so often the things that trigger us emotionally are things like logistics, things like the style of services, things like the building and how we use it and lay out the furniture or move it. The aesthetics. Other annoying people who don't listen to us when we are the fount of all wisdom and knowledge. Those are the things that drive us out of a Sunday morning in tremendous emotional pain and angst. Paul's emotional life is not affected by the cosmetics and aesthetics of church life. Paul's connected to the life of the church at a far more profound level. He wants to know about the faith of the Christians he worships with. Are they making spiritual progress? Are they growing in Christ? Are they clinging to the gospel? How is their faith? And you see in verse 6 how Paul's his emotional landscape completely changes in verse 6. When Timothy has just now come to us. Up until this point, it's all about fear. It's about my longing to see you. I'm anxious. I'm scared of what might be happening to you spiritually. I can bear it no longer. The suspense is killing me. And then verse 6, Timothy has just now come to us from you, and he's brought good news. And everything from that point on, it's like, you know, it's gratitude, it's joy, he's encouraged. You can feel the change in the emotional atmosphere, the relief that there is in Paul's heart and soul as he finds out that this is a church that is pursuing Christ, is clinging to the gospel. Their faith is growing. And again, that affects Paul emotionally and deeply. And again, the question that we must face, does our emotional life reflect the vision of redeemed emotion that we see in the Apostle Paul? Do we have the same emotional response to the things that Paul is responding to emotionally? How deeply are we shaped emotionally by the spiritual health of the Christians we worship with? Do we agonize? Are we gripped with fear at the thought that there may be Christians at St. John's, that there may be Christians at St. Andrew's, who are not growing in Christ the way they should be? Are we anxious at the prospect that there are people in our churches who are being tempted to step away from the gospel, tempted to be silent rather than to proclaim Christ? Does that terrify us? Do we live in a state of, I can't bear it any longer. I've got to find out. Do we even know where each other is in our relationship with Christ? Are we elated when we talk to someone in a fellowship group or over coffee after a service and find out that no, they are maturing. They are pressing on after Christ. They are clinging to the gospel and growing in righteousness, learning to live a life worthy of the gospel, now worthy of the God who has called us into his glory and kingdom. When we hear those stories of each other's triumph in faith, do we rejoice? Do we delight? Are we thrilled? Is the emotional landscape of our hearts changed? Are we provoked emotionally by the same kind of concerns as Paul, as Jesus? Our emotions need to be redeemed. How does that happen? Well, it starts by us hearing what the Bible says. Remember the passage we had this morning. It is not the word of man. It is actually the word of God. We need to hear it. It's so easy to shrug this off and go, well, I'm just not an emotional person. So easy to shrug it off and go, well, I've always been someone who's been up and down like a yo-yo. That's what I've always been. It's what I'm always going to be, and I can't change. No. Right? We have presented to us in Christ a vision of a godly, profound, righteous, emotional life. And it starts by us accepting that that is something we are called to. That is a part of what it means to live a life worthy of the God who has called us into his glory and his kingdom. And then we need to repent. Repent of the fact that actually we are not triggered emotionally by the same kinds of things that we see in Jesus and in Paul. Actually, we're far more emotionally engaged with Ipswich Town, or the bargain we got on Black Friday, or almost anything, rather than the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the spiritual health of the church, the cause of the gospel in Ipswich. And then we can rebuild. And the way we rebuild, we begin to recognize our deep spiritual interconnectedness. Listen to these words, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Do you hear that? Part of my experience when Christ returns depends on your spiritual growth. When I connect, when I get that, I will care an awful lot more about how you are doing spiritually. And we might think, okay, that's just Paul, or that's just the pastor. But actually, Paul credits the church at Thessalonica because they follow his example. What we see in Paul is something to which we are all called as Christians. Our standing before Christ on the day that he returns, our experience of meeting Jesus on that day, will be shaped in part by the spiritual well-being of the Christians in whose fellowship we have pilgrimed. Commit to each other. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Our relationships with each other and our knowledge of each other, I suspect, needs to go a good deal deeper than it is. It's incredible to me how often, and I'm, you know, this is a personal thing. It's incredible to me how often we can be in the same church as somebody for years and never talk to them about their relationship with Christ. It's so hard to have that conversation. It's crazy. It should be the most natural thing in the world. And it is so difficult to ask that question. And it's even more difficult to answer it, honestly. But I wonder if we can commit to getting past those barriers and learning about each other's lives with Christ. Invest in the life of the church, both in terms of energy and finance. Chapter 2, verse 9. Surely you remember our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Paul invested financially. He invested emotionally. He invested his energy, his effort, his toil, his labor in the life of the church. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives us a very interesting little insight into the way things work spiritually. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to have a heart for the church? Put your money into it. Where you put your money, your heart will follow. And pray that as we do these things, as we listen to the scriptures, as we consider and reflect on the vision of emotional life that is held out to us in Christ, as we repent, as we learn to recognize our spiritual interconnectedness, as we are intentional in our commitment to each other and our relationships with each other, as we invest in the life of the church, pray that God would enable us to live lives, including our emotional lives, that are worthy of God, who calls us into his kingdom and his glory. So may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. And all God's people said, Amen.